The morning of May 19th, 1790, it started out as a typical, if not gloomy, morning. People across the state of Maine, New Hampshire, Rhode Island, Massachusetts, and Connecticut woke up as usual and went about their normal work. It wasn't until about 8 o'clock in the morning that something seemed to be not right. A mass of red-tinted clouds blew in suddenly from the west and began to blot out the rising sun. Instead of growing brighter, the skies turned dimmer and darker. A muddy-colored mass of shadow and fog continued to gather as the morning progressed. And by noon, the sun's disk was obscured, leaving much of New England in the grip of a gloomy darkness. Many people stared in hushed amazement at the scenes that were unfolding around them. The fowls retired to roost. Cows, believing the sun had set, wandered back to their barns. Crickets chirped, and frogs began croaking. For much of the God-fearing New England, the sudden blackout seemed absolutely apocalyptic. Clergyman Timothy Dwight later wrote, "A very general opinion prevailed that the day of judgment was at hand. People rushed to the nearest church to confess their sins and to pray. Some even hunted down their pastors, demanding an impromptu sermon right there on the spot. When asked for a spiritual explanation for what was happening, one sarcastic minister said, 'I'm in the dark about the matter just as you are.'" A particularly famous scene unfolded in the Connecticut Governor's Council. Shaken by the paranormal darkness, some of the politicians suggested adjourning the meeting because of the coming judgment day. But Councilman Abraham Davenport, a Connecticut militia colonel, would have none of it. "I am against adjournment," he said. "The day of judgment is either approaching or it is not. If it is not, there is no cause of an adjournment. And if it is judgment day, I choose to be found doing my duty. I wish, therefore, that candles be brought in." And stirred by his words, the council agreed to continue the session by candlelight. And as you can guess, Judgment Day did not come on May 19th of 1790. But it is a true story. And I think it leads to the text of our sermon today in verse 13, especially where Peter says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So up to verse 12, Peter had been setting forth the wonderful blessings that belonged to these elect exiles of the dispersion. Blessings like being born again to a living hope, having an inheritance that was kept in heaven for them, the joys that were unfading and full of glory. Their faith in Christ gave them this inexpressible joy. And they could suffer through their trials with this joy because they knew by faith that the best was yet to come. They knew that if God is for us, who can be against us? And when Jesus Christ does return at the final day, He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. But He is the hope of every believer, and He is the fear of every unbeliever. He is the dread of devils. So in light of these glorious truths, these comforting truths, what should the readers of Peter's letter do in response? In light of all these blessings, how shall we then live? and Peter is about to show us. Under the supervision of the Holy Spirit, he begins now to instruct and exhort his readers, beginning here at verse 13 and taking us through the rest of the chapter. You'll notice verse 13 opens with this famous word, therefore, which whenever we come across this word, we should ask, what is the word therefore? Therefore. And the word usually signals that a conclusion is about to be reached based upon a previous premise or argument. And here it denotes that what has preceded in the opening verses serve as the motivational ground for the following exhortations. The word therefore is like a bridge between two land masses. It's an important transitional word that kind of sums up what has gone before and is about to introduce what is to come after. One commentator said it like this. In this word, therefore, Peter sums up the blessings, privileges, and hopes which he has so far set forth in verses 2 through 12. And then he shifts from reflection on the gospel blessings and eschatological hope his readers have received to the ethical responsibilities they now have as a result. And I think that is a good summary of this word. Therefore, our text for today runs from verses 13 through 16, in which Peter presents really two main exhortations to his readers. The first is this: set your hope on the revelation of Christ. Verse 13, set your hope fully on the revelation of Christ. If you look closely at verse 13, you'll notice that Peter actually sets forth two primary conditions to this exhortation. They are, first, to be preparing their minds, and then secondly, they are to be sober-minded. The first condition is preparing your minds for action. Perhaps you've heard the King James Version of verse 13. It says, gird up the loins of your minds. Now here Peter is using a metaphor based upon the way people dressed in biblical times. This word gird up the loins of your minds is where the word girdle has come. It is derived from this. Men, as well as women, typically in those days, wore these long flowing robes, and it made it difficult to have to run or to work or to fight in battle with these robes that were so long they could get entangled in your feet. You could trip unless first you pulled them up and then tucked them into your belt or got a belt to wrap around all that cloth. In the first Passover, in Exodus chapter 12, verse 11, we see this term being used. There the Lord said through Moses, and thus shall ye eat of it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. The New American Standard Bible says, with your garment belted around your waist. We see it used again in 1 Kings at chapter 18, verse 46. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. New American Standard tells us he belted his cloak around his waist. The NIV, tucking his cloak into his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab. In Luke 12, Jesus says in verse 35, let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. We're to stay dressed for action and ready with our lamps burning. R.C. Sproul says, with the simple metaphor, Peter wants to challenge his readers to prepare their minds for deep thinking. Thinking is done by the mind. And Christians are called repeatedly in sacred scripture not to leave their minds in the parking lot when they enter into church, but to awaken their minds so they may think deeply and clearly about the things of God. The Christian must reflect with intense exertion of thought and setting his hope on the grace that is to be brought to him or her at the revelation of Jesus Christ. How can anyone focus their hope on this future grace unless they are keeping a sharp mind? Now, there's a sense of preparation here, getting mentally ready for what is coming to us in Christ. Preparing our minds for action means getting your mind in the game, whether here in church or out there in the world. It requires that Christians be intellectually, mentally engaged with life and ministry. In 1972, the Anglican minister John Stott wrote a fascinating and very helpful little book entitled Your Mind Matters. And he said, God has revealed himself in words to minds. His revelation is a rational revelation to rational creatures. Our duty is to receive his message, to submit to it, to seek to understand it, and to relate it to the world. One of the highest and noblest functions of man's mind is to listen to God's word, and so to read his mind and think his thoughts after him. He says, if we do not use the mind which God has given us, we condemn ourselves to spiritual superficiality and cut ourselves off from many of the riches of God's grace. My friend, God has given you a brain, and he expects you to use it. But he expects you to use it in the right way. He expects you to apply it to the Word of God. He expects you to honor the God of the Word and to train your mind to study the Word, to prepare your minds for action. Spurgeon said, the highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the action of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, and the existence of the great God whom he calls Father. There's something exceedingly improving to the mind in a contemplation of the divinity. It is a subject so vast that all of our thoughts are lost in its immensity. It's so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. No subject of contemplation will tend to more humble the mind than the thoughts of God. But while the subject humbles the mind, it also expands it. He who often thinks of God will have a larger mind than the man who simply plods around this narrow globe. Nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the whole soul of man as a devout, earnest, continued investigation of the great subject of the deity. Put your minds on God. Set your thoughts on Him and His Word. Prepare your minds for action. That's the first condition here in verse 13 that Peter sets forth. The second condition you'll see is being sober-minded. Some think it's used appositionally to help just reflect and clarify preparing your minds for action. But it's really a second thought here. It stands on its own. To be sober-minded means to be temperate, calm, collected in spirit. It calls for the moderation of all our desires and pursuits. It's a call for mental sobriety and wakefulness. It means to have minds that are attentive, that are ready, that are prepared for spiritual work, restrained from thoughts, restrained from concerns, restrained from worries, from affections, from lusts that may entangle, detain, and hinder them, or make them unfit for spiritual things. Colossians 3:2 tells us to set our minds on things above, not on things that are of the earth. And that's the problem with so many of us. We're too earthly minded. Spurgeon says to be sober means to have a calm, clear head, to judge things after the rule of right and not according to the rule of mob. Crowds are prepared to follow any kind of foolery, he says. Whatever it may be, as long as it is advocated by clever men and is made to tickle their fancy. Be not influenced by those who cry loudest in the street, or by those who beat the biggest drum. Judge for yourselves as men and women of understanding. Judge as in the sight of God with calm deliberation. Live with your eyes open and do not go about the world half asleep. Be sober-minded. Girding up the loins of your minds. That may refer to the understanding, the thoughts. And being sober-minded may refer to the will and to the affections. And both of these conditions are called for in setting our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You need to be ready. In fact, that's one thing that the Lord said over and over again when He spoke of His second coming. Be ready. Don't be asleep. Be watchful. The Son of Man will come when you least expect Him. Peter's letter was written to give hope to these suffering exiles of the dispersion in light of all the trials that they were suffering. Hope is the dominant theme in 1 Peter. It's almost synonymous with faith. And the object, if you'll look at verse 13 with me again, the object of hope that Peter commands is the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is not grace you already have. It is not grace that will come to you, but grace that will be brought to you. It suggests a sovereign act of God. Christ Himself, when He comes, will come with hands full of grace. He will bring it to you. As J. Ramsey Michaels writes, the grace of which Peter speaks here is the grace of the last day, not something that belongs to present experience. That this future grace decisively affects the present, and even that it is operative in advance in various ways in the lives of Christian believers, is a point that Peter makes later in the epistle. And we too are called to be setting our hope fully on that grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Christ. It is by means of mental preparation, mental discipline, that one is able to set their hope fully on this coming grace. So that's the first exhortation. When you look at verse 13, Peter is saying, set your hope on the grace to come. Secondly, the second exhortation is to imitate the holiness of God. And that's laid out here in verses 14 through 16. And this is set forth, you may notice, first negatively, then positively. It's set forth negatively in verse 14, where Peter says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. So here Peter expects his readers to conduct themselves as obedient children, or as children of obedience. Does that describe you? I mean, if you were to define yourself, would you say, yeah, I'm a child of obedience? You're expected to be. Verse 14 assumes that those who are reading this letter are children of obedience. Obedience to God is the duty of every born-again believer. In fact, it's the duty of every human being, because God's law pertains to every one who is created in the image of God. But this is a good description of someone who is walking closely with the Lord. They are children of obedience. Later in 1 Peter 1:22 and 23, he writes, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. And this fits very well with our own confession of faith here in chapter 1, paragraph 1. It opens with these words, the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Now, Peter's point here in verse 14 is that his readers not be conformed to the passions of their former ignorance. You see how this is still cognitive? Prepare your minds for action. Be sober-minded. Get rid of that former ignorance. Paul uses the same term about conformity in Romans 12:2 when he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And here Paul's idea is to break with the present for the sake of the future, but Peter's idea is to break with the past for the sake of the present. But it's not just a break with the past of their former ignorance, but a break with the sinful passions of the past. I mean, look at your past lives. Many of them can be characterized with sinful passions. Sexual passions, passions of anger, all sorts of evil passions. And Peter's saying you need to break with those if you are a child of obedience. And this is similar to what Paul says in Ephesians 4:22, when he says to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Now, it is this verse here in Peter 1:14 that scholars have looked at and they have said, you know, the way that Peter is writing this is probably not likely he was writing to Jewish Christians of the dispersion, because they would not be able to relate to former passions and former ignorance. This would apply more to Christian Gentiles. But it certainly applies to you and me. Aren't we called to stop conforming to the passions of our former ignorance? So that's how Peter begins this exhortation. Negatively, stop doing this. And then positively, start doing that. In verse 15, but he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. The New American Standard Bible has a more accurate translation. It begins by saying, but like the Holy One who called you, you also be holy in your conduct. This is also similar again to what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 24, to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. You see, Peter wants his readers to put off conformity to the passions of their former ignorance. But he doesn't want them just to put off something. He wants them to also put on their new self. Their new self created after the likeness of a righteous and holy God. It's a very visual picture of someone who realizes that everything they are wearing is filthy rags. And in the sight of a holy God, they stand condemned. They are under His displeasure. They are under His wrath. And they take off those old filthy rags, those clothes. They put them off. But then God provides the pure, spotless, white robe of Christ's righteousness. And they take that by faith and they put it on. They are now children of obedience. They are done with the old lives that they live, and they are beginning a new life that is filled with hope, filled with joy, and full of peace. The believer, from the moment that he or she comes to Christ, is renewed and is perfectly righteous with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. If they were to die that very next moment, they would be in glory just as much as if they lived a long, holy life. So put on the new self created after the likeness of God. You know, it's good that Peter calls us to be holy here in the context of the Holy One. If you'll look again here at verse 15. Human holiness cannot be understood in isolation from the holiness of God. Okay, the first and primary meaning of the term holy refers to God's transcendent majesty. God alone is holy. And in Exodus 15:11, we are told, "Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders." Holiness is an essential and necessary perfection of God's nature. It is as necessary as His being. And if for one moment God were to cease to be holy, He would cease to be God. All that God is holy. His will is holy. His righteousness is holy. His love is holy. His wisdom is holy. His wrath and justice are holy. Holiness is the glory of His being. Holiness is the beauty of God's nature. God loves holiness. And He loves all who are holy, and He hates all that is unholy. He hates what is evil and sinful because it is opposed to Him and His nature. God is most holy. He is altogether holy. He is of purer eyes than to look upon sin and iniquity. Remember how Moses was commanded to take off the sandals of his feet before the burning bush in the very presence of God because the ground in which he stood was holy. That means that the very dirt on the ground was made holy by the presence of the mighty God. In a true sense of this perfection of God's holiness, should kindle in our hearts a fervent desire to be conformed to Him. Like the Holy One who called you is holy, you also be holy. That's one of the things that every believer can relate to when they are saved. There just seems to be this echo in their soul. I want to be holy. God is holy, and holiness is beautiful, and I want that. I want it to please God. I want it to be like God. I'm through with my past. I'm through with my sin. I desire to be holy. A holy God requires a holy people. And here in verse 15, we come to feel the weight of this imperative, be holy. Like the stem of the umbrella, this command holds up everything that is around it. It's a call to holiness. Matthew Henry said, the grace of God in calling a sinner is a powerful engagement to holiness. It is a great favor to be called effectually by divine grace out of a state of sin and misery into the possession of all the blessings of the new covenant. And great favors are strong obligations. Great favors from God are strong obligations to you. To whom much is given, much will be required. Matthew Henry says, they enable us as well as obligate us to be holy. And we're called to be holy, not just because God is holy, but also because He commands it. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Be holy. 1 Thessalonians 4:7 and 8, Paul writes, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives His Holy Spirit to you. Holiness is not something simply that God implies. It's not merely a suggestion. By golly, it's a command. It's a command. It's a stark, urgent command to everyone. And we will be held accountable to God at the day of judgment if we disobey this command. This is why God chose His elect people according to Ephesians 1:4. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy. We are elected, predestined unto holiness. And if we are not growing holy, then we are not answering the purpose of our election. This is why Jesus Christ came into the world and He died in order to save us and make us holy. In Ephesians 5:25 and 6, Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her to make her holy. Titus 2:14 tells us that Jesus gave Himself up for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for Himself a people that are His very own, eager to do what is good. So there must be this ethical, moral purity in God's people. And the Bible makes it clear that you and I will not make it to heaven without holiness. It's that simple, folks. No holiness, no heaven. In Hebrews 12:14, we're told, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. The Puritan Stephen Charnock probably put it best when he wrote, since holiness is an eminent perfection of the divine nature, let us labor after a conformity to God's perfection, to conform to His holiness when we regulate ourselves by His law. It's a transcript of His holiness. And as the law is the transcript, so Christ is the image of holiness. Conformity to God and purity, it's the fruit of electing love. We can have no evidence of our election and adoption without it. This is the only evidence that we are born of God. It is this only that fits us for communion with God. Since it is our beauty and our life without it, what communion can an excellent God have with sinful, dead creatures? If holiness be a perfection belonging to the nature of God, then where there is some weak conformity to holiness, of God. Let us labor to grow up in it. Let us labor to repair it. Let's labor to fill it up and breathe after fuller measures of it, he says. The more likeness we have to Him, the more love we shall have from Him. So I just ask you today, do you want to be holy? Is holiness something that you long for, that you pant after? If you're a true child of God, it will be. If you're a real, genuine Christian, holiness will attract you. As children of obedience, you'll be drawn to it. The Holy Spirit who dwells in the heart of every born-again Christian will move them in that direction. They'll long to please their Heavenly Father. They know it's pleasing to Him. But how do we grow in holiness? How can we grow? By turning from sin and temptation every day. By turning to Christ by faith. By knowing that apart from Christ we can do nothing. We look to Jesus Christ for justification. We look to Jesus Christ for sanctification. We must rely upon Him for both. Christ's righteousness is our justification. His holiness is our sanctification. Those are positional. But His perfect and holy life was lived for our benefit so that we might also walk in holiness and progress in holiness. It's both a gift, but it is also something that moves us to grow in His likeness. Holiness is the work Christ carries on in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. As one man said, the imperative "be holy" does not mean become holy as if his readers were not already holy, but carries the idea making holiness your trademark once and for all. It's a cooperative work as well. It's part of working out our salvation with fear and trembling. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 7:1, "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." Paul writes in Romans 12:1, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." And in 2 Peter 3:11, he writes, "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness?" And Jesus said, "If you know all these things, blessed are you if you do them." So my friend, please take inventory of your life. Examine your hearts. Ask yourself if you are holy. And if you are not holy, then you should ask yourself the next follow-up question: have I been truly saved? How can I be truly saved and a Christian if I am not living a holy life? An unholy Christian is a contradiction. It's an oxymoron. If you are a believer, you'll be growing in holiness. You'll be seeing it, and so will others. But if it's not there to be found, then you need to ask the heart questions, the difficult question: have I really been saved? Am I really converted? That's one of the most dangerous places someone can be. When they tell themselves, "Yeah, I'm a Christian. I might be a carnal Christian, or I've accepted Jesus as Savior, but not as Lord. But I prayed the prayer, I walked the aisle, I raised the hand, I did something back then and there. But it's not affected me here and now. I'm not really any different than I was back then and there. I just think I'm a Christian." Be honest with yourself. May the Holy Spirit bring clarity. May the Word of God convict you. Well, as we look at the rest of this text, we see in verse 16 how Peter anchors his command in Scripture. He quotes here from the words of Leviticus 19:2. Exactly word for word as they are in the Greek Septuagint. And he says, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. There's no greater motive to be holy than to know God is holy. And a holy God requires a holy people. In heaven, everything is holy. Well, regarding that apocalyptic darkness that spread over New England on that awful day in 1790, it was finally confirmed what had happened just in the year 2007. It was after researchers from the University of Missouri discovered signs of a massive wildfire in the Algonquin Highlands of southern Ontario, Canada. Fire scars in the rings of the affected trees allowed the team to date the blaze to that the spring of 1780 or 1790. And after studying weather reports from the period, they concluded that low barometric pressure and heavy winds had likely carried smoke into the upper atmosphere over the northeast, blotting out the sun. So the mystery was finally solved. But aren't we living in dark days? Whatever is going to happen or not going to happen in the future, whether in the political realm or in society or culture or even in your own house. Brethren, let's be sober-minded and gird up the loins of our minds and be hopeful. In these dark days and these dark times, let's call for the candles, for we mean to go on working. We have work to do. Sooner or later, Christ will come. He's given His promise. You can stake your eternal destiny on that promise. But when He comes, may He find us at our post, doing what we are called to do, serving Him, trusting in Him, waiting for Him, sober-mindedly, setting our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. May God bring it to pass in your lives. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful for the Word of God. Oh, we pray that You will open our eyes and our hearts to the Word. Grant that we will leave here having truly been humbled and instructed, and that we will receive it. Grant that we will not leave worse than when we came in by hardening our hearts and closing our ears and closing our minds to Your Word. Help us, Lord, to realize that even now there are people who are suffering torment in hell, who would long to change places with people who are sitting in this room just for one more chance to hear the gospel and repent. Oh Lord, we pray that Your Word would not return void, but accomplish all that You have ordained it to do. And we pray for grace. We pray for saving grace in our lives. We pray for grace to repent, for grace to embrace Christ, for grace to believe in all that Jesus accomplished for us in His perfect life and on the cross. We pray for grace to grow in holiness, to love a holy God, and to love holiness itself. We pray, Lord, that You would come and bless Your words this day. We ask all these things in the holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen.